And we're going to be dealing a little more as we go through this prayer. But more so, we also came and looked at his frequency, that he did it. We couldn't decide exactly how many times he prayed for them, but it was frequent enough that he could describe it as always. And I had suggested that if a believer is going to be consistent, if there's somebody that you pray for, you should at least pray for them once a week. At least. I mean, you could do more than that. And I also indicated that it is possible that God may decide that you're going to pray for somebody and wake you up in the middle of the night. And I've known cases where it has happened, and the following day, that prayer was answered in terms of interceding for the individual. And later on, the same day, the person realized why it was necessary that God woke him up. It can happen. See, all the time is part of our problem these days is because of the influence of technology. We're always thinking that God has to work in some kind of mode. A telephone to ring you. He wouldn't do that. He has ways of doing his things. So this is the type of thing that we mean. The next thing that we started looking at was the extent. He prayed for all members of his congregation. And if you recall, I had emphasized that it is unquestionable. As we hear it today, there are some pastors who contend that they are so busy they cannot pray for the congregation. And I say, if the Apostle Paul could be that free in spite of his busy schedule, doesn't it make sense that every pastor today should be praying for his congregation? Doesn't have to know them all by name, and I'm sure the Apostle Paul didn't. But it is important that this be carried out. So this is what we have got to up to this point. So tonight, we will begin with looking at the manner of that prayer. The fourth thing about this apostolic prayer is the manner in which he does it. He says, doing the prayer with joy. Again, if you remember, I said I translated that. If you look at your translation, you don't see that. I said doing prayer. That's my translation. And you probably wonder, why should I translate that? Well, there are two reasons why I did that. The first reason is because that's what the literal Greek says. Literally, that's what's there in the Greek. See, one of the things that we do is sometimes you take a literal thing and you try to adjust it to the colloquium of your readers. And that's what the NIV did here. But if you go to the Greek, it says doing prayer. So the second reason why I did that is to bring out the fact that prayer is hard work. If we do it right, it's going to be a lot of hard work. Now, the reason we often do not realize that prayer is hard work is because generally we do not know how to pray, and sometimes it is because we're really not praying, even though we close our eyes or whatever it is that we do. Prayers requires tremendous amount of concentration. It requires that you shut off everything around you. And you know that that's the most difficult thing to do. It is as you concentrate that you realize that prayer is a difficult task. The doing of prayer means also that your prayer has to be an effective prayer. It is easy to mutter or say two, three, or four sentences in the name of prayer. But to pray effectively, it doesn't mean that you have to use 1 million words, but it has to be a thoughtful utterance from you. In other words, you must discipline yourself to concentrate and focus at whatever it is that you're praying for. So this is why prayer is a very difficult thing to do. You make every effort to be consistent with your prayer life. That's if you have one. We're not studying prayer per se, but I just want to make some observations and some things that we have to think about. Prayer is in one of those areas where the devil attacks us. It is when you are praying that Satan brings into your thoughts, into your imaginations, every conceivable thing he can think of. And that's the time you remember everything that you don't need to remember while you're praying. And that's due to the fact that the devil is at work. So it's, you see, sometimes you find people who try to pray lying down, which is okay. It depends on whatever you do. It's not the posture. But some people may lie down to pray and never wake up till the next morning. But they're still praying, I guess. But that's prayer without intelligence, I'm sure. But the point I'm trying to make is, when a person knows that prayer is hard work, suppose you know that the easiest way to fall asleep is to lie down on your back and pray. Well, then don't do it. Get up and find something that will make you uncomfortable so you can sit or whatever posture, but such that you'll be awake enough to concentrate and bring your prayers before God. So this is one of the things that we need to be aware of. However, Paul says that he prays with joy. Now you may ask, is there another way that we can pray? The answer is yes. If you are burdened about something, you definitely are not going to be praying with joy, in the sense that if you are not under a burden, if you don't have any problem. When you're under a big load or a heavy burden, you know that something is missing. So emotionally, you don't have that sense of joy. Now, that does not necessarily mean that you're out of fellowship per se. It could be that you're just feeling bad. But when you pray, it does not mean that God will not answer your prayer. It just means that you may be praying with what we may call the anguish in the soul, that you are really suffering and that you're having a lot of anguish, all in the soul, when you're praying. And we do see those things illustrated in the Bible. Now, it does not mean that God will not answer the prayer, and I want to prove that by going to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. We have a case of Hannah. Who went, and I'm not going to read all that, but I'm just going to mention a few things, and you can, in your own spare time, look through them. But this is what we see in verse 10. It says, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Of course, while she was praying, the priest Eli had observed her praying by moving her lips, but no sound was coming out. And so Eli assumed that this woman must either be drunk, because it's during the festivity that they have in Israel at that time. So he decided that this woman was drunk. So he approached her, and in verse 16, it says, this is Hannah responding now. It says, do not take your servant for a wicked woman. Well, that would be one way to describe a woman who is drunk. It says, don't take your servant as a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my anguish and grief. Because the grief, the anguish, is because she had no child. And inasmuch as that sounds very strange to the Western world, but some other part of the world, it doesn't sound strange. The husband had two wives. And the other wife had a lot of children, and somehow she made a big issue out of it. And Hannah was without one. And in most part of the world, if you don't really have a son, they don't consider you a complete woman if you're if you're married. So this was what was bothering her. She doesn't have a son. And regardless of what, the husband loved her, as we know, comforted her a lot, but that wasn't going to remove that. And so she wanted a son by all means, and the only way she knew how is to go to God and pour her soul to God. And definitely, of course, God answered, and so we have Samuel. Now, she was praying. Remember what she said? She was praying in the bitterness and anguish of the soul. So the bitterness and anguish of the soul, we have to be able to at least interpret it correctly. Simply because if she was praying out of fellowship, Psalms 66 verse 18 makes it clear. Psalms 66, 18 is very clear that God does not answer prayers that we make when we're out of fellowship. And yet, this woman's prayer was answered. And so, we have to understand then what is the bitterness of soul. Because that's what she's praying under, bitterness. What is it? Actually, the Hebrew word has the meaning exceedingly sorrowful. That's what the meaning should have been. Exceedingly exceedingly sorrowful. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word that was translated in the bitterness of soul. In other words, she was not bitter in the sense of being malignant, as we think of people being bitter. It is as she was just overwhelmed with grief in the soul, and so she goes to the Lord and presents her problem to God. And of course, God responded. The other case I want to use to show that you can be heavy in the soul when you pray, and yet God will answer the prayer. And also to show that prayer is hard work. And that is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke 22 verse 44. Luke 22 verse 44. And it says, I read this one in NIV, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like the drops of blood falling to the ground. That's our Lord Jesus Christ in anguish. So you can tell that anguish doesn't mean you're out of fellowship, because he was praying in that state. The state under which our Lord prayed was that of sorrow. His prayer was so intense that he had to sweat. Now you see, Luke was a physician, and so he had to describe this in a little different way. Probably if it's in the day in which we live, he probably would have used the word diaphoresis. That may be what he could have used, because that's a medical term that describes somebody who sweats profusely, especially under stress or under some kind of pain, or all kinds of things can cause it. But Luke couldn't use this word in the time in which he lived, because they didn't have that vocabulary. So the only way he could describe it is to say that his blood and his sweat was like blood. I've had some people try to explain that and say Christ was sweating blood. No, he wasn't. Human beings don't sweat blood. When a human being starts sweating blood, you know there is some kind of problem with it. The body, the skin, or something like that. He's perfectly a human being, in as much as he's also perfectly God. So that wasn't the case. It is because he was in a lot of distress. And that distress was because, for the first time, the eternal God, who has taken on the human nature, is going to face the sin of the world. That was very troublesome to him. One that knew no sin is not going to come in contact with our sins. And that's why he sweated that way. And his prayer was so intense. And that's why, again, he also had to sweat. He was doing prayer. It's a hard work. So what we have learned, though, then, is that there are two moods of prayer. There are two things that we have to be, that has to be true when we pray. We could pray either in a state of joy, or we could pray in a state of sorrow or anguish. Both are legitimate. There's nothing wrong in any of those prayers. However, considering what we're studying, when the Apostle Paul says, I pray with joy, I submit to you that the Apostle Paul, whatever what he says here is very remarkable because of the moods in which we can pray. One may say, I think it's very easy to pray with joy, and I beg to differ. The reason is because when you think about joy, you may not always pray as better as you think you will, but if you are hurting, if you are in pain, your prayer becomes intensified. And I see, if we're all in pain, it makes it easier to concentrate on whatever it is that's bothering us, to pray fervently before God that we're seeking a relief. So that's why praying under sorrow, in a sense, is a lot easier than praying under joy. You say, well, I don't get it. Well, my point is, remember that prayer is a tremendous amount of work that requires concentration. When you are in pain, you concentrate more. When there is something that's really bothering you that you are taking to the Lord, you are bound to concentrate more. Ordinarily, one may not concentrate as hard as they should when they are under joy. That tells me that what the apostle is saying here, in his own case, he says, I am praying with joy. That tells us that he is doing a great amount of work. It requires a lot more to concentrate under joy than it requires under pain. Because under pain, you don't have any other choice. There's something that is really bothering you, and you're pouring out your whole soul to God. And so there's nothing else that you want to focus on. You will shut out everything. But under joy, it becomes a big challenge to shut out everything and concentrate in that prayer. So this is why I say that praying under this condition is very difficult. But that's what Paul prayed, and that's what he expects other believers to do the same. Unfortunately, we don't always realize that prayer is a task that calls for us to concentrate and throw out every thought and focus on whatever it is that we're praying. There's another reason, of course, why the Apostle Paul says he prays with joy. It is because of the spiritual condition of those that he is praying for. That's why he had to say that. Now, we have to admit that it's easier to be thankful to God when everything is going well with you and there's no distress. That's as far as being thankful. If you're under joy, you probably thank God more than if you're under pain. Now, this accounts also for, in the case of the Apostle Paul, his joyful because of something regarding the people he's praying. So he finds it a tremendous joy to pray for them. Now, I don't know if there are believers that you pray for, and when you mention them before the throne of grace or in the presence of God, whether you are filled with joy or not. Now, if you are not, I suggest one or two things. Something is either wrong with you, or, I mean with your knowledge of other believers, or you don't know enough about believers who are growing spiritually. This could be one of the two reasons why your heart is not filled with joy. It should be a joy to pray for the believer who is determined to grow, to take those steps, to make those decisions that bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is an honor. And to me, something to be very thankful to God when you pray for such individuals. On the other hand, it is painful and very sorrowful to pray for those who have chosen by their own choice in some way, somehow, that they don't want to grow spiritually. Because sometimes you may have to pray where God make them hurt. That's not really something that you'd be very happy to do, but you may say, well, God, if that's what it takes to get your attention, do it. And that may be your prayer. So this is why it's a little sad when you have to pray for such kind of people. But for believers who are growing spiritually, it is a joy to pray for them. And that's what the Apostle Paul is experiencing. To him, it's a great joy to pray for his favorite congregation who are doing very well. Now, there are certain things, of course, we learn from the apostles' opening prayer in connection with our own prayer life. The first thing is that you must be full of thanksgiving to God as a believer. Your prayer life must be one filled with thanksgiving. You say, well, I don't know what to be thankful about. Well, if you do not know what to thank God about, start thanking him for his plan for you. Start thanking him for the marvelous plan of grace that he has manifested to you. Thank him for the plan of salvation, because it took a lot of planning on the part of God to come out with that plan by which we can be saved. It's not an easy thing. If you think about it, before God was had to come out with this plan, he had to face two things. He has to face his own character, and he has to make the decision, how am I going to reconcile man who is sinful with my character? How am I going to do that? And that was a hard choice, and a hard planning. Yet God made that so that Christ could go to the cross, and he will have no problem justifying any of us. So you should thank him for the plan of salvation. Thank him for the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself agreed to come to this world to suffer humiliation in order to redeem us. Thank him for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, first of all, for bringing you to salvation. And thank him for the work of the Holy Spirit that continues after salvation. Thank him for the privilege of knowing him, because there are a lot of people who don't have the privilege of knowing him. That you should be very thankful of. You should be thankful to him for all the spiritual and the material blessings that you enjoy. In other words, the more you thank God for what he does for you, the more you develop the sense of gratitude, and the more you find yourself rejoicing in God's faithfulness and in his grace. That's the first thing we'll learn from that. We have to be very thankful in our prayers. And I don't think anyone here tonight will say, I don't have anything to be thankful for. And that's why I say, even if you don't have anything, just be thankful that you're not going to hell. If there's no other thing, if nothing else you can thank God about, you can thank God about that. I'm sure there are many, many other things that you can thank him for. But this is what the way our prayers normally should start. The second thing is that our prayers must be consistent. And it does not matter what the mood we find ourselves, we must pray consistently. We will find ourselves in a state of mixed moods sometimes, out of what they call chemical imbalance, whatever that is, that causes people to go into certain kind of behavior, as they say. But whatever it is, you may be in the anguish of the soul. You may be happy, enjoying yourself, experiencing joy, everything being in the normal state in which it ought to be, which gives you great pleasure. Still, discipline yourself to be able to concentrate and pray with joy, and pray to God in whatever state that you have. Now, the last thing that we learn about this beginning part of this prayer is the need to pray for others. The need to pray for others. And we call that intercessory prayer. We call that intercessory prayer. And that's very important in the life of a believer. Now, the first thing I want us to realize regarding this matter of intercessory prayer is failure to do it is a sin. If you don't intercede on behalf of other believers, you are sinning. But that's the first thing I want us to get clear in our thinking. Well, you may say, well, I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says if you don't intercede for somebody, you're sinning. Well, I'm not quite sure about that, but we'll try to approach it in one of two ways. My response is this. Anytime that you neglect a command issued by God, you have sinned. And I'm going to prove either by first in a direct way or also by an indirect method to show that when we don't pray or when we don't fulfill this function of intercessory prayer, we are really sinning against God. So I'm going to begin with the indirect method. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. And I'm only going to read some of those verses. Paul writes, and this is a command. He said, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Now, I'm going to approach this, like I say, from an indirect point of view. This is a command that's being issued by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. So, we know sin is anything that does not please God. That's for one thing. Secondly, we know that sin is doing something that God, or going against something that God has explicitly commanded. So, if you do not pray on intercessory level for others, what will you call it? I will call it sinning. Because there is a command that says you should do that. So when I don't do that as a believer, there's no other interpretation than to say, yes, I have sinned. Now, you see, the more we learn these things, the more we begin to realize the spiritual life is not what people go about in the street and walk up and down and, you know, clap hands and all do all those kind of things that they do. It's much more than we realize. Now, you will say, well, now, whoever had that, not praying for somebody else is a sin? Well, you just never really looked at this passage carefully. Otherwise, it becomes clear that this is exactly what God meant. And he has commanded you and I to pray for all other people. And when we don't do it, we become disobedient children. And disobedient children in God's book is called sinful believer. That's the first way I prove it. The second way is I'm going to go to something a little more direct. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Because it's a direct thing that I want to prove, I'm going to wait for you to get it. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. This is what he reads in the NIV version. It says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for who? You, the children of Israel. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. Samuel himself recognized that if he did not involve himself in an intercessory prayer, that he would be sinning. And he said, God forbid that he should do that. Now, of course, the background we know is the children of Israel, as always human beings are, God, they have been under theocracy. In other words, they did not have any king. God, everything they got was directly from God through the priests and through the prophets. But they didn't like that. And so they said, we want to be like every other nation around us. And that's always our problem. We always want to be around, looking like people who are around us. We want to act like them so that we will now be, you know, a little bit odd. And so God agreed and said, well, you're going to have a king. And Samuel told him what this king is going to do to them. Then Samuel says, I'm still going to be praying for you as a nation. I'm going to pray for you all, because if I don't do that, I'll be sinning against God. So this is my point, that by either direct or indirect failure to intercede on behalf of other people in God's book, the Word of God, constitutes sin. Well, you may say, well, I see this person, but I think he's hopeless. Prayer will not do any good for him. My response, of course, is, who made you the judge? How you know that? You don't know who God is going to deal with in the next minute or so. Because there are things that you, one time you may expect this, and God does the opposite. That's because it's God. I mean, if we think that we can figure him out, I would say we have something coming. No one can figure him out. He would do something that would defy our thinking, our imagination. And so there may be somebody that you look up and say, well, that's a hopeless case. No, you don't know that. It may be just for you to start seriously praying so that God will manifest his will and purpose in that person's life. Well, the second thing, though, that I want to emphasize is the comprehensive nature of intercessory prayer. The first one is that if we don't do it, we're sinning. The second point is that it is comprehensive in nature. There is no discrimination as to who you should pray for. In fact, we are told directly that we should pray for everyone. Now, you say that's far-fetched. Maybe. Because you don't know everyone. But at least those that you know, that come across you, or you don't even have to know them, you just know that people exist in Smith County, in Jones County. You don't know who they are. Just know that people exist there, and you'll be praying somewhere, somehow, on their behalf. And that's what I'm going to be emphasizing. Now, those of you who come to the prayer meeting, you see why I constantly bring to your notice that we must pray for the president, for the Congress, and the Supreme Court. It's not a matter of whether you agree with them, like them, irrelevant. It's a matter of the fact that you are asked by God to do so. You are not asked to criticize them. Of course, that's your prerogative if you want to, but at least what we know is you are called upon to pray for them. Granted, does this prayer seem to be a little selfish? Because it is possible that Satan can go to Washington, for example, and before you wake up, some laws will be coming out that will make it almost impossible for you to exist comfortably as a Christian in this country. I mean, people take things for granted. I know many countries that you couldn't do certain things. In the name of Christianity, you'll be in jail the next minute. So this is one reason that we should pray that God will continue to overrule in some cases, give them clear thinking, so that they don't make rules and laws that will call a Christian a criminal. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Now, the other people that we should pray for are unbelievers. It is true that nothing is said as to what you should be praying for them. We don't have an information that says, for the unbelievers, pray for this. At least we know for leaders, those in authority, we're told to pray for them. Now, you may be in a job. Instead of whining and complaining about your boss, have you really prayed for him or her? Have you ever prayed that God will either do something with him or her in a way that he or she will come to understanding of truth and stop being cranky as you see it? Or it could be that you're reading it wrong equally. But instead of criticizing that person, have you really said, Lord, this is my boss. I'm praying for X and Y on behalf of him. You know, you see, this is something that people who are unbelievers probably wouldn't even think about. But you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you are required to do that. Now, since we don't have anything that we should pray for the unbeliever, the question is what you should pray for. Well, it seems to me that the only meaningful prayer for the unbeliever is that God will some way, somehow, provide them the information, enlighten their soul to the truth, whereby they can make decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because if you look at what I had quoted in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the context here, it mentions the God who is the Savior or for the salvation of all men. So that means we should be concerned about the fact that there are people around us that have not come to know our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that is for the reason that we should pray for those unbelievers in that fashion. For the believer, of course, you should pray more so for their spiritual well-being. And further on in our study, by the time we get to, I think, around verse 11 or 12, we will see the fact that the Apostle Paul never prayed for anything material on behalf of his group at this particular prayer. But when you pray for other believers, you should pray that God, in his infinite mercy, will direct them in such a way that they will find and seek those things that will result in their spiritual growth. That's the introduction to the Apostle Paul's prayer. Now we're going to begin to see why he started giving thanks. Because that's the way he started his prayers. And that whole thing is given in verses 5 through 8. Philippians 1, verses 5 through 8. That's Paul's reason for the thanksgiving. Paul's reasons for thanksgiving. It says this way, it reads this way in NIV, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, again, what I will do as we go through this section is, wherever I have to correct the translation or give you some expanded translation, I will do so. However, the apostle has given us an introductory part of his prayer. He now goes into specifics. First of all, I would think it is meaningless for anyone to say, I'm thankful, without the reason. It doesn't make sense to say, I'm thankful. Thankful for what? So the Apostle Paul is going to supply us his reasons for being thankful. We'll see mostly about three reasons why he offers thanksgiving on their behalf. He is thankful that they share in his ministry. He is equally thankful for what God has done to them and for them, and what God is still continuing to do. Finally, because he's always thinking about them. Now, that may not sound like a reason for thanksgiving, but if you stop for a minute and think about it and realize that somebody who is constantly in your thought generally will be somebody that you love, or somebody who causes you pain. And so you remember them all the time. So, if it is somebody that you love, it's a reason to be very thankful, because there's something about them that causes you to have them in your mind. If it's somebody that seems to hate you, regardless of what you do, that person just doesn't get it. As I say, you've done nothing to him or her, but for some unknown reason, he has chosen to make you his enemy or her enemy. Now, if you always think about such people, then it's equally useful that you pray that God will enlighten their soul, that they will get out of that mode of bitterness and see truth. Because no one can ever live a life of bitterness of soul when they walk in the light of truth. It's impossible. Well, so we begin with his first reason. His first reason is found in the phrase, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, one of the things that we have to deal with is, what does this phrase mean, and how is this true of the Philippians? Now, we'll begin with the word partnership, koinonia. This is the word translated partnership, koinonia. It has a variety of meanings. For example, sometimes it could be translated association. If you recall in our study of 1 John chapter 1 from verse 6 on, I translated it as association. It's the same word koinonia. We can translate it association, fellowship, sharing, or generosity. Each of these meanings will be equally applicable. The NIV chose the word partnership. Now, partnership is a good word as long as we realize that it includes generosity. Because I believe that that's the major thing here, is generosity. It is true that what this means is that these believers are involved in the gospel with the Apostle Paul. And I suggest that there are probably two ways in which they are involved. One of them, I think, he's focusing here. But in the first one will be in terms of their generosity. And the second will be because they themselves joining somewhere, somehow witnessing in the Word of God. However, I think that what the Apostle Paul had in mind here is their generosity. And I say that because of the phrase, from the first day until now. Now, they weren't preaching with him the first day, but he said, I'm thankful because you have been partners with me from the first day. I'm going to show you that this has to do with generosity. The first convert of this church, if you recall, was Lydia, a woman by name Lydia. And you remember what we saw at the introduction of this Philippians in Acts 16, verse 15.
The 15b, meaning the second half of that verse. If you recall, we looked at that verse when we introduced the book, but here is the thing this lady said. He said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. That's the first attempt in being a partner with the Apostle Paul. The second person, the second convert, in a sense, is the Philippian jailer or the guard. In Acts 16:34, we see in Acts 16, the same verse 34, we see him expressing the same hospitality, the same generosity towards the apostle and his team. There is, of course, another reason why I believe that the apostle had generosity in his mind, and that is because of what he mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 from verses 1 through 5. Inasmuch as it's not what we'll spend time, but if you go through there, you'll find that he talks about their help in such detail to show that the Apostle Paul always thought a lot about what they did for him. Had the Apostle, in my mind, not included this last phrase from the beginning, from now, from then till now, we probably would have had some other explanation. But because the apostle is still continuing to receive support from them, he says, even until now. So it is more convincing that he's talking of their generosity than any other thing. Remember that he's not in their midst when he wrote this letter. So if they're going to participate, it must be by what I may call a remote means. Just like we talk about remote control, it has to be something that there is no intervening in between them. Because he's in a long way, he's in a different city, and yet they are partnership with him. They are in partnership with him. So it has to be that they do something for him that constitutes either making it a little less difficult for him to fend for himself, so he can devote his time to teach and preach the word of God. So this has to be those series of gifts that he received from them. Now, what is significant is that you, as a believer, can become a partner in the gospel by supporting those who spread the gospel, and also by doing your own evangelism. You become a partner in the gospel. That's why the first reason the Apostle Paul is thankful. The second reason why he is thankful is given to us in verse 6. He said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember, he started looking at this. He thinks about their generosity. He thanks God for it. Now, I know most people think it's easy to be generous. Sometimes it's really not. But these people, not that they didn't have money, it wasn't the issue of how much money they had, as much as it was the attitude of their soul. And that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind. So the apostle begins now being thankful that God will complete what he has started doing with the Philippians. You can see that the Apostle Paul is full of confidence in the Lord himself. You know, confidence comes from knowledge. Confidence comes from knowledge. When you don't have knowledge, you can never be confident in yourself. I want to illustrate this with something that happened many years ago when I was teaching in Texas. Where there is this thing that says, anything that you raise to a power of zero will always be one, no matter what the number is. So if somebody says, okay, I take 1,000 and I raise it to power zero, it will always be one, no matter what the number is. So I gave a test to students and say, I'm going to give you a bonus. And I gave such a big number, raise it to power zero, half of the class failed it. They said, no, no, no. There is some trick he's trying to pull on us. He can give you that thing simple. To give you 5 points? No, no, no. There's something he's trying to pull over us. And how failed it? You know why they failed it? No confidence. Why don't they have confidence? They forgot a fundamental truth in mathematics. That anything you raise to power zero, no matter what it is, it's one. And that's what they forgot. So confidence, you can only get it by knowledge. If you know whatever it is that you know, if you know it well, you'll be confident. You know, a lot of time we hear people talk about building confidence. In my opinion, sometimes it wind up what they say being assertive or being confident. A lot of time what they really wind up doing is training people to be rude or to be arrogant in the name of being assertive or being self-confident. It would seem to me that instead of building up people's ego in the name of self-confidence, people should be striving, advise those individuals to get knowledge in their chosen field or in their chosen work so that they will work hard through mastery of their whatever trade that they have or whatever chosen field that they have. Once you master it, that's how you become confident. You don't become confident by somebody giving you a boost in talk or making you act become obnoxious. You become confident when you have true knowledge. So, for us as believers, of course, when you think about self-confidence, that's a very dangerous thing to think about. By that, I mean, it doesn't mean that you should say, well, I have all these keys, therefore the Lord is going to do this for me or not do that for me. I'm not talking in those terms. I'm saying that even with your good skills, with your good mind, with everything that you have, your confidence should always be in what the Lord can do. Not in what you can do, not in what ability has vested in you, which you know you do have, but your attitude should always be, my confidence is in the Lord. So Paul says that his confidence is in what the Lord is doing with these Philippians. His confidence, of course, is based on knowledge. I believe that he remembers how he came to preach to these people. The Apostle Paul had intended to go into Bithynia . That's why he had intended to go to Bithynia, but God kept him from going there. And instead, God directed him to Macedonia. And that's, he gave that account in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. Which, of course, tells me, you know, a lot of time we may want to get the truth to somebody. God knows when and how. And sometimes he may redirect us to a different direction for a different reason. So God directed him, so the Apostle Paul still had that in mind. So this assured him, the fact that he wanted to go there, God said, no, you go to Macedonia. And there he went and founded a church in Philippi. And so this was at the back of his mind as he was thinking about these people. He knew that this is not something that man made up. It wasn't Paul's thinking. It's all due to God. And so he is thankful that God, who started that, is going to finish what he started with them. There's another reason for this confidence that the Apostle Paul has, and that is what I've already mentioned to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, from verses 1 through 5. Most of the churches were talking about this church, the church of Philippi. People knew them to be very faithful to the Lord, that they were growing beyond every other group around them. So there was much talk about their faithfulness. So the Apostle Paul knew about this, and as a result of this, he himself was very thankful, and knowing that everything that people say about these believers came as a result of the grace of God. And so this is why he began to give thanks to God on their behalf. However, the greater problem, the important thing here is to find out what does the Apostle Paul mean by "he who began a good work in you." And that we have to wait till next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truth that we have studied and challenge our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.